Psalm chapter 79, I'm going to read through it. It's a short 13 verses. And then pray, and then we'll come back and rake over the coals. Verse 1, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid waste. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens. The flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We've become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. How long, Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins, for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are appointed to die, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people, and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. Let's pray. Father, as we come into your presence this evening with worship and with fellowship and teaching, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would abide with us here. Settle in the room and help us, Lord, to give our full attention to what we're about to be taught, Lord. Let your Holy Spirit be the teacher here. Keep us attentive. Keep us awake. I know that it's a long day for us and working and trying to stay awake in a nice, warm, and comfortable room sometimes is a challenge, but let your spirit energize us and enlighten us to the truth this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm chapter 79 is a dirge. My Bible, in fact, gives a sort of title to this, though it's not part of the original language. It says, and yours might as well, a dirge and a prayer for Israel, destroyed by enemies. And so we come this evening to study what's called a dirge. That's a mournful song. So you know that there are certain tones to certain songs, and some are happy and some are uplifting and some make you want to dance. And then there's other ones that make you want to mourn. That's a dirge. This is a psalm of deepest sorrow. A dirge is usually sung only after somebody that you love has died, a relative. Jesus used the word dirge in Matthew chapter 11, verse 17, and in Luke's parallel account, chapter 7, verse 32, when he says, "To what shall I liken this generation?" They're like children sitting in a marketplace saying, "Well, we played the flute for you, and you wouldn't dance, and then we sang a dirge, and you wouldn't mourn." And so, twice in the New Testament, it's used in the context of singing. We sang a dirge, we sang a dirge. It's used two other times in the New Testament. It's only used four times, twice in the context of singing. But the word threneo, that's the Greek word, is used only two other times in the New Testament. And both of those times in which it's used are in the context not of singing, but of crying. So four times threneo is used in the New Testament, twice for singing, twice for crying, and it teaches us that worship should not be absent in difficult times. Psalm 79 is a dirge where the singing is as hard to distinguish from the crying. Is this singing? Is this crying? Yeah. Yes. So worship should not be absent from our lives just because something's difficult. We can worship no matter what. If anything, I would suggest that trials become an occasion for worship. We might not think of trials that way. We might not think of funerals as occasions for singing, but they certainly are occasions for worship. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, Rejoice. God is telling us to rejoice always. He says it twice. Again, I say. 2 Corinthians 6:10 says, we are sorrowful, but always rejoicing. So the Apostle Paul is saying of himself and his companions that, yes, life's hard, and yes, there are occasions for sorrow, but we are always rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, rejoice at all times. And so this, for the Hebrew people back in the day, included funerals. And so Psalm 79 is a dirge. Now, again, we don't sing at funerals. I don't know that I've ever been to a funeral where there was, you know, let's sing. which says to me that the Hebrew people understood something about worship that we've obviously missed, at least in America here. No matter how difficult your circumstances might be, you're always capable of worship. You are always capable of worship. Always. And if we decide that we're going to allow ourselves to strike worship from our life just because life is at its lowest, I guarantee you that will only compound your miseries. If you can pull it together enough to worship the Lord through it, you'll do better. If praise and worship doesn't come out of your mouth, complaining will. If praise and worship doesn't come from you in times of difficulty, then doubt is going to surface. Blame. In times of difficulty, you might be tempted to voice, vocalize blame, anger, confusion, okay? So though you can't choose your situation, you can't change your scenario, you can decide how to react to it. And so we are looking at a popular dirge in Israel's history. And again, let's read it. It begins, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They've been invaded. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps, attacked and ruined the city. The dead bodies of your servants, they've given as food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. So there's dead bodies everywhere. Animals are eating them. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, like after a hard rain leaves the ground saturated. That would have been the condition of ground, only instead of rain, it was soaked with blood. There was no one to bury them, either out of fear or out of apathy toward the situation. No one gave them a proper burial. He says, we've become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn, and a derision to those who are around us. The Jewish people were supposed to be a light and really a source of fear for the surrounding nations, but instead they've become a scorn. Now, it's hard to imagine being in their shoes in a situation like this. I don't think that any one of us in this room, and I know that some of you have been through some difficulty in your life, and no doubt that was a challenge for you on a personal level, but I don't think anybody in this room has ever experienced anything like this. Their country has been ransacked. Their capital city has been laid waste, entirely overrun by foreigners. That hasn't happened in Duluth, not at least for a while, right? So this is something that's unfamiliar to you and I. For them particularly, the temple has been desecrated. The buildings are burning. The ground is covered, as we just read, in blood puddles and corpses. And these are people that they loved. They knew them. So they're wandering around the city and assessing the situation, and they're seeing their relatives there dead. And if you know anything about Jewish history, you know that when they were attacked by enemy nations, that they were ruthless in their attack, and oftentimes would dismember bodies. They would cut open pregnant women and take the fetus out and discard it and leave the woman to die in her own blood. And so this is far worse than any funeral that you or I have ever been to. This is wandering around the scene of a citywide accident, looking at the mangled bodies of your friends and relatives. This, not to mention the fact that there would be an accompanying smell that scripture can't convey, because I'm told that the smell of rotting human flesh is unlike anything that you might experience. But the smell and the sounds and the sights would have been overwhelming for the one that is viewing these things, the one in the psalm here. Now, that being the case, you can imagine being inspired to write a psalm of blame rather than one of worship. if any one of us were in a situation like that, we might be inspired to write a song of a different tone. Maybe one of complaining, maybe one of God, why? Okay, sort of a finger pointing dirge. You got to wonder if the situation that's being described here is really something to sing about. Is it? There are times in life when we have no reason to sing, or at least we don't think we have anything to sing about. But I would say that life here, as depicted in Psalm 79, is life at its lowest. And in spite of it, the psalmist finds something to sing about. Not only to sing about for himself as the author of the song, but one that he has written in hopes of being published for the entire congregation of Israel to sing. So apparently God believes that this is something for you and I also, not just Asaph, who is the author of this psalm. He says in verse 1, the nations have come into your inheritance. And again, that speaks of foreign enemies invading Israel and particularly Jerusalem. Asaph doesn't say which enemy nation it is, but it's clear that he's writing about some enemy. And he's writing in around 1000 BC. Again, this is the time of King David. He was the appointed musician for during David's time there in about 1000 BC. And so he's writing at a time, he says in verse 1, that they have been invaded. Enemy nation has come in, the holy temple has been defiled, Jerusalem is laid in heaps. And yet, at the time he's writing, Jerusalem wasn't in heaps. Okay, David was on the throne, but the temple wasn't even built. And so what he's describing here in this psalm sounds more like what we read about would happen in the future, like the Assyrian captivity that would happen in 733 BC, or the Babylonian invasion, okay, and that would have happened even further yet in 597 BC. It also kind of parallels what we read about in Jewish history when the Romans attacked and burnt the temple and all the rest. That was in 70 AD, so that's, you know, 1,000 plus years beyond that. Even the Jewish Holocaust that we have seen pictures of that happened in the 1930s. It seems like he's describing stuff like that. Like the Jewish people have just been tortured, killed, corpses everywhere. But the first of those tragedies that I just explained to you, the Holocaust, the Romans, the Babylonians, that wouldn't happen for another 300 years. In other words, Psalm 79 was written at a point when tragedy was yet to come. The tragedy that's being explained here, no doubt they had their ups and downs as Jewish people, some bad seasons, some better seasons. But the devastation that's being described here was still future. And when it came, when it finally arrived, this psalm would be ready and waiting for them to sing. And I'll tell you this, the same is probably true of each one of us in the room. The greatest tragedies that we will ever experience are probably, quite possibly, for many of us, yet to come. And I tell you that to reassure you that the God we worship is one who wants to prepare you for death and prepare you for tragedy before it arrives, as he does with his people here in the Old Testament. Now, I want you to notice also that the writer, you know, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance, your holy temple they have defiled, they have laid Jerusalem in heaps. He just keeps saying, is it your inheritance? In verse 2, he says, the dead bodies of your servants, they've given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints. And so the focus of the writer of Psalm 79 and anyone who would sing it afterward, the focus is on God, not self. Your servants, your saints, your temple, your inheritance, okay? The greater concern of the true servant of God in times like these is not the personal loss that they incur. The greater concern is the spiritual progress that they've lost. Okay? He's saying, God, the land that was yours, the land that was conquered, is taken back by the enemy. The temple we built was knocked down, your temple. And the city God had given them was gone now. All the ground they had gained with God spiritually was lost. So this was a huge spiritual setback, and it's that which seems to bother them the most. They were going backward. That was the first and the worst aspect of this entire scenario. That made it into verse 1 and 2. No one is lamenting the loss of their house. Oh, Lord, my house! No, Lord, your temple. Oh, Lord, my property! No, Lord, your inheritance. Lord, they killed my family! No, Lord, they killed your servants. They're lamenting the loss of all that they had shared with God. So I ask you this evening, what are you most afraid to lose in life, Christian? What are you most afraid to lose in life? Your house? Your job? Your livelihood? Are you most afraid to lose material luxuries? Right? Creature comforts, that kind of stuff? Is it the things that you've acquired for yourself in this world that you're most afraid to lose or let go of? Or is it the spiritual ground that you've gained with God? That if that was taken away from you, that if that was lost, you'd be most devastated. Because some of us, we're spending our lives right now chasing the things that the world offers. If God isn't in the picture, we hardly notice. But those of us who have relentlessly pursued the Lord and ever so slowly, but yes, we have gained little bits of ground here and there, it would be devastating to lose that. We've worked so hard to gain that. And that's what Asaph is writing about here. We worked so hard to conquer this land, and now your inheritance is gone. It took us so long to build this temple, so much work, and now it's devastated. This city is your city, God, and it's leveled. The Apostle Paul once wrote, "Everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ." Could you say the same thing? Could you say the same thing? Everything that I've gained in this world is junk compared to knowing Christ. Back in Psalm 73, you may remember, that one was also written by Asaph. Asaph says in that psalm, "Whom have I in heaven but you, God? I desire you more than anything on earth." Could you say the same? Do you desire God and a life with God? Do you desire making progress with the Lord throughout your life? Spiritual gain, moving forward, growing, sanctification, knowing Christ ever deeper, is that of greater value to you than your job and the money that you get through your job and the stuff that your money can buy and the insurance and the security and the retirement and all of that, all that the world offers you, which is of greater value to you? He goes on in verse 5, "How long, Lord, will you be angry forever?" These are questions that are typical of someone who's in a situation like this. It makes us question, what is going on? How long will this last? Lord, are you going to be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that don't know you and on the kingdoms that don't call on your name, for they've devoured Jacob. They're the ones that are responsible for this, and they've laid waste his dwelling places. They ruined everything, Lord. Are you going to be angry forever? Like, why is your anger so fully concentrated on us when really they're the ones, we're your people, and they're attacking. Is this going to last forever? So they know that God is angry, and they're right to believe that he is. God has every right to be angry with them. There's a reason for it. Moses had spelled it out for them all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let me read you this. God said to his people, "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey." And then he goes on to list out all these wonderful blessings. Okay? blessings of all sorts in every area of life. But then he goes on in that same chapter to warn his people, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, which happened in Psalm 79. You shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, which happened in Psalm 79. And your dead bodies shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, which is exactly what happened in Psalm 79. And I want you to notice here that there isn't even a hint of animosity toward God being expressed here. They're not pointing fingers at him. They're not blaming him. They're not accusing him. There's no suggestion being made in Psalm 79 that God was being cruel or God was being careless. There are no accusations. In fact, quite the opposite is happening there. Look at verse 8. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. He's acknowledging guilt. This ain't God's fault. This is our fault. Our former iniquities, don't remember them, Lord. Let's forget about it. We're sorry for what has happened, and we're responsible. Is it possible in mercy that we could move on? Please, please, can we just move on? And so Asaph is writing the psalm in such a way so that whoever sings the song for centuries to come has to take full responsibility for the situation they're in. Listen, either that or you can sing the song and be the hypocrite, can't you? But if you're going to sing these songs accurately and you're going to recite these lyrics, then you're acknowledging your sin. And that's in the first part of verse 8, acknowledging your iniquity. And notice how you have to do that before you can ask for God's tender mercies. They acknowledge their iniquities before they ask for God's tender mercies in the middle of the verse. That's the way it is, gang. There's no mercy for those who won't acknowledge their sin. That's why if you want mercy, you have to own it. You have to own it. And until we do, there is no mercy. And we're at odds with God. And so Asaph says, we acknowledge our iniquity. Please have mercy. And everyone who would sing it thereafter would be reciting the same thing. At the end of verse 8, he says, we have been brought very low. To be brought very low means to be greatly thinned, exhausted, emptied out. To be brought very low means destitute of all things, emotionally, mentally, and materially. Ultimately, it means you're beyond help. You're beyond self-help. You have no resources with which to pull you out of the situation you're in. So these people are in a position where God saves them or they die. And notice he says, we've been brought here. We've been brought here. Who brought them there? Who brought them low? God did. God brought them there. You can say, well, no, actually, it was the foreign nations that brought him there. No, God is sovereign over the foreign nations that invaded. In fact, God commissioned Babylon to do it. God's in full control. I think the writer of this psalm is wise enough to know who it is that brought them low. It's the sovereign God who loves those he disciplines. This is what God does to his people. God does this on purpose. He warned his people, and then he predicted that this would happen, and then he commissioned their destruction. And the reason he did that was to bring them beyond self-help. Hey, did you know that God's going to do that to you? Do you know that God's actually trying to do that to you? Do you know that if you're saved this evening, it's because God has succeeded in doing that to you? Bringing you beyond self-help. There's nothing more important in life than that God would bring you to that place of being beyond self-help, to be forced into a position where you can't be delivered by your intellect, okay, head knowledge, your education, the money that you got, your job can't deliver you, no self-effort can deliver you, no one else's effort can deliver you, your friends can't help you, your family can't help you, your government can't help you, nurses or doctors can't help you, no other professionals can help you. You are now fully relying on God, and that's it. And your life needs to be brought to that point where God actually gets the glory for saving you, not you. And you actually get saved by God. And that can't happen until you see how desperately low you really are. That's salvation in a nutshell. In verse 9, he says, "Help us, O God of our salvation." See, he's talking about salvation. "For the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake." I think this is really cool. He's saying, "Deliver us, Lord, and provide atonement for our sins." So these people are coming to a realization that they have no control over whether their sins are atoned for or not. He's asking God to do it. Why? Because they can't. And you know what's interesting? Until now, they didn't need God to atone for their sins. As long as they had a lamb and a temple to bring it to, they could, by their own effort, secure atonement. They were in control of it. But now, remember, the temple's gone. We can't provide atonement for ourselves anymore. So if God himself, out of pure, undeserved kindness, doesn't provide atonement for them, their sins remain unforgiven. And this becomes an obvious concern for the writer here and everybody else who would ever sing this song. They're at God's mercy. That's a good place for them to be. God's not concerned about it nearly as much as they are. You'll find that to be true in your own life. When you are truly at God's mercy, you're probably going to be freaking out. God ain't. This is exactly where God wants all of us to be. Romans 11:32 says, "God has imprisoned everyone in disobedience so that he could have mercy on everyone." And you know what one of the biggest mistakes disobedient people make? They deny their disobedience. They make excuses and pretend that they haven't been disobedient at all. Therefore, they don't need mercy. The other mistake they make is to try and work off the debt so they don't need God's mercy. And in either case, they are only perpetuating their own unforgiveness. God is not upset when we come to him for mercy. God isn't upset when we have sinned and come to him for the forgiveness, the atonement, the mercy that we need. If anything, I would say God's relieved. He's relieved that that's happened. That's what he's after, that you seek him for the mercy he offers. That's why God doesn't apologize for the pain he brings in your life, if that's what it takes to make you admit your disobedience and then ask for mercy. In verse 10, he says, "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of blood of your servants, which has been shed." I think it was Warren Wiersbe. I read a commentary in studying here. He says, "In ancient days, a nation's victory was proof that its gods were stronger than the gods of the nation they conquered." That's why in verse 10, they're taunting them. Where is their God? Where is their God? And so what happened here is more than war. It goes beyond war. Certainly the horrors of the situation are terrible in their own right, but it's deeper than that. This wasn't just war. This was also persecution. And so the enemy's attacks on Israel that are being described here were meant to ruin God's people, not just physically, not just emotionally, but spiritually as well. And so if the dead bodies that they're witnessing there and the destroyed buildings weren't enough, they had to now deal with doubt, questions were being raised. Confusion was felt. They're being taunted with this refrain, "Where is their God?" which only makes them question their relationship with God. And so the enemy knows how to get to God's people. The people of God throughout the ages have always had a common enemy. We've never gone up against the Babylonians, but we have gone up against the adversary that inspired the Babylonians to attack, inspired the Assyrians to hate, inspired the Romans to kill. It's the same enemy. And that enemy's attack has always been carefully crafted and brilliantly executed. He knows what he's doing. If his troops can't kill you with their swords, they'll do everything they can to demoralize you with their words. Where's your God now? They'll say things like that. You'll hear their voices. Even after the war is over, you'll find that you have to contend with the voices of discouragement long after the war has ended, just like God's people did here in this psalm. In verse 11, he says, "Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you, according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are appointed to die, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people, and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations." Asaph isn't trying to coerce God into sparing them of the Assyrian invasion that would eventually come upon them in some 300 years, or the Babylonian captivity that would happen 100 years after that, or the Roman destruction of 70 AD, or even the great Jewish Holocaust of the 20th century. He's not trying to get God to spare them of all the eventual pain that they know is coming. He isn't asking God to withhold the discipline that God has promised to all of his children. What he is asking is that when the discipline of God is being felt, because it will be felt by all of us, and it's our prayer, just like it was his, that when it does come, that the Lord would still permit his children to come to him in their groaning. That we could still approach the Lord, even in our time of discipline, that God would still hear their prayers, and that he wouldn't cut them off forever and let them die in their sin. That's our hope. God, your discipline is very, very painful and very undesirable, but don't destroy us with it. Asaph, the writer, is only asking God that he would allow us to remain like sheep in his green pasture. He uses that terminology. Lord, let us dwell as sheep. We'll give you thanks forever. Lord, I pray that when we're enduring the discipline you administer, that we would one day go beyond that and express gratitude again. He says that we will give you thanks forever, continual praise, eternal praise. It's our hope that when all is said and done and the discipline has run its course, that we would have something to sing about. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11 says, "God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant," and I don't know that that needed to be in the Bible. That's a given. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God disciplines those he loves, whether that's Israel as a nation or you as an individual. God disciplines those he loves. As much of a terrible situation as it was for them, or as much of an undesirable situation as you yourself might find yourself in tonight or in the future, it's for our good. You look at this one, and this churned up a whole chapter of the Bible. If it wasn't for whatever trials were being faced there that inspired Asaph to pen these verses, our scriptures would be 13 verses short. The truth is, a lot of our Bible would be gone if it wasn't for hardship and trial, especially if the writers of the Bible hadn't remained faithful in times of difficulty. The Apostle Paul wrote a lot of the New Testament from prison, you remember? Ezekiel wrote from exile. Remind you that 25% of the book of Jonah took place inside of a stomach. Suffice it to say that your life would be incomplete without discipline. And I say this to you tonight so that you don't, hopefully don't, spend your entire life trying to avoid it. Learn to embrace it. Discipline is for our good. Learn to, as James says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials, because the testing of your faith will produce patience. So let God finish his work so that you may be mature. Trials and tribulations aren't comfortable. We understand that, but they give us something to sing about, even if it is a dirge, says Asaph here in Psalm 79.